Well, if you've got your Bibles, you want to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you didn't bring your Bible, you've got one there in the book rack right in front of you. So grab one of those. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have been talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the impact that it has on our lives. And last week, we talked a little bit about first fruits down in verse 20. Of 1 Corinthians 15. This is just to bring us up to speed, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. We talked about this crucifixion occurring during the Sabbath, during the Passover week. And then on Sunday morning, the traditional time after the Passover, that the Jews would bring the first fruits of the barley harvest and wave those in front of the Lord. On that day, Jesus Christ was raised, and Paul says he is waved before you as the first fruits of something brand new, the first fruits of a new crop. It says this down in verse 20, "For since by a man came death, by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming." What does it mean to us? What does it mean to us to be part of that crop? What is the impact that that has on your life and my life? That's what Paul wants to talk about to us this morning. Paul goes on immediately following this to describe the events of the end. This is shorthand for the end times, the end of all things, when God consummates things on earth. And so this is what he leans into in verse 24. After that, those who are in Christ at his coming, the second part of the crop that Jesus Christ is the beginning of, then comes the end. Or literally, then the end. That's it. Then the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, which I find pretty interesting. Let's take a look at what he's talking about. Number one, letter B. He goes on, Paul, to describe the events of the end, which will follow the harvest of Christ's resurrection. The kingdom will be marked by Christ's total victory over all rulers, all authorities that exist. Anyone who is an enemy to God will be conquered by the power of Jesus Christ in the end. Christ's conquering reign, let her see, over all the enemies of God from his resurrection through the end is part of God's plan. This has been the plan from the beginning. Remember, all of this is according to the scriptures. This is how God has laid it out. He has allowed a time for enemies to rise up against him, and he has arranged for a time when Jesus Christ will conquer all those enemies. It is characteristic, all of these events, of what are known as the end times. A time that is spectacular. It is written about in Scripture. It's written throughout Scripture. It's one of the themes of the New Testament. And it is a spectacular time when spectacular, miraculous, stunning, extraordinary things are occurring. And one of those things that marks the end is Jesus Christ's authority and rule over all the enemies of God. Notably, letter D, the last enemy which is destroyed is death, coinciding with the resurrection of the dead. When death is defeated, death no longer holds any who have been captured over these many thousands of years of human history. There is a great resurrection of the dead, a resurrection of those who are in Christ to eternal life, and a resurrection of those who are not in Christ to eternal death. That is what Scripture says. You can read more about that in Revelation 20. I always find it interesting that death dies, or death is destroyed after Satan. Satan is destroyed earlier in the game, and death follows. It's an interesting bit of theology that death and Satan and sin and all these kinds of things, they're different. It's not like Satan is just the god of the underworld. We should never even associate Satan with any kind of godlike capacity or character. Satan is just a created being. God, Christ, and Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, will triumph, the Bible says. the last enemy, which is destroyed, is death. And with it comes the resurrection of all the dead. Faith in Christ includes the conviction that in the end, resurrection includes God's ultimate victory through Jesus Christ. That's what it represents. What resurrection represents is God's ultimate victory over all the things that are in opposition to God. And He has promised it. He has promised it like He has promised so many other things, 95% of which in Scripture have all come true. There's about 5% remaining of prophecy that exists in the Bible. He's been right. So far, 95% of all prophecy has already come true. God said it, it happened. That remaining 5% is called the end times. That's what's left. And you can bet that God has been right up to now, and God will continue to be right. His ultimate victory will occur through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is careful here. He's very careful to note that Jesus Christ is conquering everything that is in opposition to God, and He is putting it all in subjection or submitting it to God. Let's follow along. The last enemy that is abolished is death, or destroyed, or is made impotent is death. Verse 26. 4, verse 27. He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says He has put all things in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. Now, what that means is God, even though He has, through Jesus Christ, subjected all things to Him, it does not mean that Jesus Christ is putting God in subjection. He didn't want to mess up the theology of the thing, and He didn't want to distract the Corinthians. They clearly, if you followed us along through this book, we're in chapter 15, if you follow along this book, they take everything and they kind of tweak it a little bit. And so He just wants to be clear that when He's subjecting all of creation to Himself, that Jesus Christ is not subjecting God to Himself. He restores, in fact, the order that existed at the beginning. When all things, verse 28, are subjected to Him, Him being Jesus, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. Letter E. Paul's careful to note that Christ is subjecting creation to God and not God Himself, and that the original creation order will be restored. All things that were created by God and under God will be subjected to God. Christ is the creator of all things, says that in the New Testament. And as such, He is subjecting all of creation to Himself. But remember that God is King. God is ruler. It's God, Christ, and Holy Spirit. There is an order to the Godhead. And Christ is the Son, eternally begotten of the Father. And so at the end times, all things will be subjected to God the Father, so that it will restore the creation order that originally existed. Now also recall, top of the next page, letter G, that Christ's subjection to God is consistent with His prayer. If you study the life of Jesus Christ, you'll see Him constantly subjecting Himself to the will of God His Father. Not my will, but yours be done, Jesus Christ prayed, even in the garden, right before He is to be crucified. Matthew 26:10. Subjection, like in the marriage relationship, does not imply an inferiority of person. It is clearly a subjection of will. It is a subjection of authority, that all things would be one under God. It is God's perfect order, and Jesus Christ always respects that perfect order. And so at the end of time, all things will be subjected so that all in all will be under God's rule and God's reign. And God will be King, and His kingdom will be set in order. Placing one's faith in the gospel, just to seal up this section, placing one's faith in the gospel, Paul implies or instructs here, including the bodily resurrection of the dead, which has been the theme of this whole passage in chapter 15, means faith in Christ's ability to conquer His enemies and to conquer death. It means looking at his bodily resurrection and seeing a pattern that he has established for all Christians in the future. That he is the first fruits, and what Christ experienced, we will also experience. That while we may experience death, we will experience resurrection. While we experience the dying of our physical bodies, we will experience the raising of a glorified body. Not believing in the resurrection means to lack faith in God's ultimate victory. It means that I don't really believe that God can do such a thing. Some of you might remember the Sadducees, which were contemporaries with Jesus Christ. They were part of the ruling authority of the Jews. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And they challenged Jesus Christ on the resurrection of the dead at one point. And Jesus turned to them and said, "You don't know what you're talking about. Don't you remember from the Old Testament the examples that are there? And don't you realize?" And this is what he says. He uses the phrase, "I am," to point out that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all alive currently. And that he, Jesus Christ, is the great I am over them. In other words, God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. God right now is Lord over Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right this very second, right now. And someday, in the future, they will be reunited with a glorified body. This is what the Scriptures teach us, that to be apart from your body is to be at home with the Lord for all those who are in Christ. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He is the first example of what that looks like. He is the first one that is resurrected from the dead and provided with his glorified body. And Paul says, this is at the essence of what the gospel is all about. To believe in the gospel is to believe in the bodily resurrection. To see the power of the resurrection is to transform you as a person. It's to know that you have been claimed, that you have been sealed for the day of resurrection that is in the future. Don't you see that messing with this resurrection messes with your confidence over whether or not Jesus Christ can conquer the enemies of God and whether or not he can conquer death? So Paul appeals to them, don't mess with the resurrection. Don't twist this doctrine that is so essential and so important. Your faith in the gospel and the way that the gospel was described to you is critical. Don't tweak it. Don't bend it to fit the culture that you live in. And by the way, we live in a culture that does not embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are contemporary teachers today, contemporary teachers that are very famous. They're on the radio. They're on television. And they do not believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead. They teach otherwise, and by so doing, fall into the very heresy that is detailed in 1 Corinthians 15. But we also live in a culture that is largely, biblically, illiterate. And because of that, people are being swayed again and again and again into a place where they do not find the resurrection as being very important. And what is the response? Hey, you just need to have a relationship with Jesus. Jesus loves you, and he just wants good things for you. There is more to it than that. I do believe that Jesus loves you, by the way. I do believe that he wants good things for you. I believe that he wants the best things and that he's described them in Scripture. And as we study them, we learn what they are. Sometimes we decide to make a God of our own, you know, creation, and God is described in Scripture, and he's exampled to us in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. We should pay close attention to these passages, understand them, because in them there is true power. The power of the resurrection is at work in your life right now, right this very moment. The power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in your life. What do I mean by that? Let's press on. Okay, now, I'm going to take this slowly because we're up for one of the weirdest verses in all the Bible, okay? This is a weird one. Now, I'm going to start on my outline, and then I'm going to bounce over to the Word, and all of you are going to look up at me and be like, "That you're right, that's weird." Okay, so further, what I was just talking about, that there's power in the resurrection, personal behaviors are transformed because of the transformative power of the resurrection. That's what verses 29 to 34 are about. Paul uses several normal practices to make his point. Let's read about the first normal practice. Verse 29. So he's gone through, he's talked about the resurrection from the dead. What if it wasn't true? Well, then this would be, you know, you guys are just a bunch of morons then. And we're not really talking about God. We're to be pitied. He says, no, but the resurrection is true. Do you see that? The resurrection is truly true. It really did happen. And it can transform you. And so now he's going to give examples of how it transforms. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, this would, at first reading, and at my first reading, this would indicate that we should be baptizing people for those that are already dead. So, there are dozens of interpretations of this passage. Several of them are what I would categorize as legitimate, and lots of them are not. There are whole cult groups, in fact, the Mormon Church particularly, uses this verse to justify baptism for the dead. And what that would mean is, what the Mormon Church teaches and what other churches teach is that this baptism for the dead means that I could be baptized, let's say, for my dead great-grandfather who didn't know Jesus. And by virtue of me being baptized for him, I can confer salvation on his life. Now, it doesn't take a theologian to note that this is never taught anywhere in Scripture. And that, in fact, the Bible teaches that a person must receive Jesus Christ by what? By faith. Not according to works. Jesus Christ himself was baptized. Was that so that he could be saved? Oh, yeah, no, it wasn't. It was symbolic. It was symbolic of a relationship of dying to old, being raised to new, and in his case, being sealed for the ministry that God had set him apart to. And for those that follow Christ in baptism, it's described in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read a little bit of that in just a minute. But it is a symbolism of dying to the old and being raised with Christ, resurrected to the new. So what is he talking about? If salvation and baptism are two different things, we know for sure that baptism does not save. We know that from something simple. Think about the guy that was on the cross. Remember what Jesus Christ said to him? You'll be with me today in paradise. Did he pull him down, baptize him real quick, and throw him back up there? No. No, baptism was subsequent. It was a public declaration of faith, something that was of critical importance to Jesus Christ, something that was of critical importance to the early church. There was no space between salvation and baptism in the early church. If you got saved, you got dunked. That was it. I've been at churches like that. They'll have a little altar call, and if somebody comes up and they get saved, they got the water ready. They've got it warmed up, and they're ready. They take that person around. They put them in a big black robe, and they take them right in, and then they have a little baptismal service right there and then. That's kind of how the early church did it. Remember the Ethiopian treasurer? He was reading the book of Isaiah, explained to him by Philip, and what does the Ethiopian do? He looks around, he's like, oh, look, mud puddle. Can I get baptized? That's exactly what happens. Philip says, absolutely, sure, why not? And Philip takes him, and in a puddle by the side of the road, he baptizes him in it. This was the experience of the early church. Baptism and salvation are often spoken of in similar terms. We know, though, that baptism always, always, always followed salvation. That when a person became saved, they would make a public, symbolic declaration of their death to the old and their resurrection to the new. So what is this talking about? what will those do who are baptized for the dead? What is that speaking towards? Well, first off, I want to say, letter B, that Paul's noting that baptism is symbolic of literal death and literal rising. And it's all rendered meaningless without the bodily resurrection of the dead. Like, if people aren't actually resurrected, then what exactly is baptism all about? Shouldn't we then just dunk them and leave them? You know, good luck, you're on your way. You're about to meet Jesus, kind of thing. No, we raise them back up, and then Jesus Christ gave us this example of what death and resurrection look like in his baptism. What would be the point be? The wording of 1 Corinthians 15:29 is without question a bit awkward, but it appeals to the literal pre-conversion state of true death. In other words, whenever the apostles teach about your state before you become a Christian, how do they refer to you? Dead. Dead in your sins. Literally dead. You're a dead person. You're a dead man walking. You're a dead woman walking. You are dead. Before you know Christ, you have no life. You do not have true life. You are literally dead. Romans 6, 3-14. Ephesians 2, Colossians 2. Referring to those who are baptized, Paul asks, why be baptized through immersion in death and resurrection if it is not real? I found that some of the words of John MacArthur, Bible teacher from up in Simi Valley, were very, very helpful on this. He notes that in this verse that he believes, and I agree with him, that what Paul is referring to here, is just simply the experience of Christians who before were dead in their sins and have been baptized. And the word that is translated otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? That could be on behalf of the dead. It could be because of the dead. It could be that word is pretty portable. And John MacArthur notes that word, it's called a preposition. It's just assigning to who the action is for. He said a lot of these believers were looking at the lives of those who had gone before them, those who were already dead, and they were responding to them, and they were becoming baptized because of it. You could also just say that they were being baptized on behalf of the fact that they were dead, and they were being baptized as a response to salvation. If the dead are not raised at all, in other words, if people do not come to salvation, why are we baptizing them? If there is no resurrection from the dead, why do we go through with doing this? While the verse reads as awkward, the point remains. I should also note, some people say, well, Paul is just recognizing kind of a bizarre practice of the time. I remember being taught this when I was a teenager. It was just a custom in Corinth. They were kind of obsessed with dead people and death and that kind of thing. And that's true. We historically can prove that the people in Corinth, they were kind of deadheads, so to speak. They were really obsessed with dead things and death in general and that kind of thing. But we can never find any kind of proof that the Christian church was involved with any of that. There were lots of practices in Corinth at the time, most of them cultic, and we can't really show that the church is connected to this particular one in any way. So while it could be that, it seems like Paul is kind of giving an example that is actually existent in the church. And he ties it also to persecution, which is going to come next. He says, why would we be persecuted if in fact we're not ever going to expect resurrection? Why would we let our bodies suffer? Why would we ever do that if in fact our bodies are not going to be resurrected from the dead? And so Paul just simply says this is a normative, approved of practice, and falling in line with the rest of Scripture. I think it would behoove us to read this passage as being just simply baptism. What are we going to do with those that are baptized? Those who were dead and are baptized as a response to their salvation. If they are not raised at all, why are they being baptized? Why would Jesus Christ show us baptism then? Why would he give us that example? It doesn't make any sense that he would do that. Pressing forward. In addition, Paul appeals to the experience of suffering, letter D, which many Christians endure. Verse 30, I affirm, brothers, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ our Lord, that I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now that sounds more like the culture I live in. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's just live like tomorrow doesn't exist. Let's just party. It's so funny to me that this stuff existed in Corinth, and here we are a couple thousand years later, and it exists today. Have you ever been down to Second Street on a Friday or a Saturday night? Holy mackerel! I just go down there for a restaurant. There is not a busier evening in the bars in Long Beach. Every single bar is filled to capacity out into the streets. The parties down there are epic. They're huge. Hundreds and hundreds of people down there. Eat, drink, be merry. Why? Because this life doesn't matter. This life is not an investment in the future. This doesn't matter. What I'm doing to my body here, it has no impact on the future. There's no care or concern that I have between my behavior now and what the future holds for me. I don't really believe that I have any kind of a testimony by Jesus Christ for the future. This is particularly acute when we are younger. The younger we are, the more remote death and resurrection feel to us. And is it any wonder that some of the, if you just drive down to Second Street, you will probably see more collegians down there than seniors, right? You don't see a lot of party-hardy 60-year-olds. And if you do, don't you ask yourself the question, what's wrong with that guy? I mean, grow up already. Sorry to call you a senior at 60. 70-year-olds, okay, we'll just push it up a little bit. We don't see a lot of that. This seems to be acutely something that plagues the young. From about the time you're coherent enough to know that your parents maybe don't have it all together, I'm thinking that's 10 years old based on my household, to the time when you can really do your own thing, 16, 17 years old, and on into your collegiate years and into early marriage, it seems to plague that age category the most. So if you fall in that age category, please pay special attention. Just waiting for eye contact. That's really all I wait for. Yeah, I got it mostly. This experience that he's speaking of, he says, why should we suffer? Why does it matter? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. By the way, that's a quote from Isaiah 2, 22. That is a quote right out of the Old Testament. This has been around for a long time, thought up by Christians and followers of God, and thrown out there as being an example of the world. And look what it says in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Boy, I mean, this is one of the favorite youth pastor verses in the whole Bible. Does it say that good morals corrupt bad company? Nope. It doesn't. Oh, but I go to those parties so that I can share about Jesus with people. Hey, there's better avenues. Good morals have never corrupted bad company. But bad company always corrupts good morals. The people that we surround ourselves with, the people that we are in the most intimate relationships with, Jesus Christ calls us to be equally yoked, to be in relationship with those that share our heart for Jesus Christ, that are pursuing greater things, that want to honor His name. Not just honor it part of the time, honor it all of the time. Because the company that you surround yourself with, the people that you are closest to, they have an effect on your morals, the way that you behave, the things that you believe, the things that you are convicted of, and the things that you will do when no one else is looking. Or for those of you that have broken down your morals enough, the things that you will do with other people that will do things that are against the ways of God and His Scriptures and His way and His Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ's example and God's pursual of mankind. All of these things are worked against by bad company. Bad company here does not just mean, you know, somebody that is rude or crass. We're talking about this is a heart that is set against the things of the gospel. Now I know, when I was 17 and 18 years old, I thought, well, that's all my friends. What do you want me to do? Have no friends? Do you want me to just commit social suicide and just cut myself off from all of humanity? Are you crazy? I'm not going to do that. The purposes of Christ are not worth it to me. I've seen the church people. I've seen my friends. I'm picking my friends. I'm not picking the church people. Then let's just be clear on one thing. Let's not pretend that your good morals are corrupting the bad company that you're keeping. The Bible itself says bad company corrupts good morals. Don't fight it. Don't argue about it. Don't pretend about it. Quit faking yourself out and quit trying to fake out anybody that's challenging you on it. The Bible itself says it. It's been true for thousands of years. Still true today. I guarantee you that you ought to surround yourself with those that love Jesus. Now let me balance that out. Should you only be friends with Christians? No. I think that every single one of us should have people around us that don't know anything about Jesus. I think you should have some folks that are around you that you know and that you care about and that you're friends with that are not Christians, that are probably would fall into this bad company category. But I do think that your most intimate relationships, your closest friends, the people that you call, I can't use that phrase, but the people that you call your closest pack of friends, those people, they need to be those that are followers of Jesus Christ. Why does he write this in this passage about the resurrection? Doesn't that seem kind of odd? The resurrection is true. The resurrection is true. And remember, bad company corrupts good morals. I mean, what's with Paul? Is he like lost? Is he just strangely lost in space? No. In fact, if you know where it's located, Romans chapter 6, listen to this. Or do you not know, I'm in verse 3, I'm starting in verse 3, so if you can flip there quickly, go for it. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in the newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. There's the resurrection, there's the coming out of the water. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through or in Jesus Christ. And look at what the next verse says. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Therefore, remember, bad company corrupts good morals. Therefore, because of the resurrection, because of the power that Jesus Christ has demonstrated over sin and death, that power is alive in you right now. Do you struggle with sin? I do. Do you ever consider, okay, God, the power of the resurrection, the power that brought you back from the dead, the power that conquered sin, the power that conquered death, I have that power by virtue of my relationship with Jesus Christ. I am not weak. I am not helpless. I am not beaten. I am not knocked down. I have hope. I can do this. I can trust you. I believe that the resurrection is true, and I will show it by how I live. For too long, the Christian church limps along without the power of the resurrection in their life. For too long, the church goes on as though the resurrection has never occurred. The church lives as though we are just no different than the real world. The statistics that I think are most damning to the church are the statistics that show that people in the church don't live any differently than people outside of the church. I mean, I've shared it with you before. It was something I was acutely aware of because I took kids on trips out into the middle of nowhere and told them, you know, go hang out with each other and that kind of thing. But you know that the promiscuity, the percentage of kids that are involved in promiscuous relationships, and the number of students that lose their virginity is higher in church youth groups than at high schools. Is that unbelievable? How is it that the church in America today lives no differently than the world who does not know Jesus Christ? How is that possible? There's only one way that it's possible. We have forgotten the wonder and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no possible way that you could live in the knowledge and the fullness of what Jesus Christ accomplished in this moment. There's no possible way that we could live as though Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, that he did it on your behalf, that the penalty that you were supposed to pay, he paid for you. And the power that belongs to Jesus, because he was resurrected from the dead, it belongs to you. It belongs to you, those of you that were just pink slipped this last week. It belongs to you, those of you that are unemployed right now. It belongs to you, those of you that are having a disaster of a marriage and you see no hope for the future. It belongs to you who struggle deeply with sin and do not know which way is up anymore. It belongs to you. Jesus Christ has given you hope. He has done it in a way that you could understand. He's explained it with great abundant clarity. And he says, will you live that way? Do you believe it? Can you live that way by faith? Can you engage the power of the resurrection? Can you approach your life differently because of the resurrection? And Paul saw a direct correlation between belief in the resurrection, belief that this body that we live in is going to get planted, so to speak, in the ground someday, and then it will be raised new. That power that is going to accomplish that is at work in your soul right now. Is it true of you? Is it true of me? Do we live distinctively, fragrantly of Jesus Christ? Or do we fall into this verse, verse 33? Bad company corrupts good morals. Do we just kind of lull ourselves to sleep? Do we allow ourselves just to get caught into, you know, hey, No big deal. It's all right. How many of us come in the room this morning? How many of us come to church this week? How many of us have come to church for what seems like a lifetime? Asking, begging, pleading God again and again and again for forgiveness of sin. While He pours out to us, "I have provided you with all the power you need. Will you ever use it? Will you engage me for real this time? Will you hope in me for real? Or will you just go on living as though the things you do are not connected to the person that you are in Jesus Christ?" Paul says in his indomitable way, "Don't let it be said of you. Bad company corrupts good morals." I mean, it seems silly. But perhaps the answer is not getting rid of your bad friends. Perhaps the answer is just simply making some good ones. Perhaps the answer is simply surrounding yourselves in your most intimate relationships with people that belong to Jesus Christ. And not people that are on the fence with Jesus, not people that appear to be walking with you. I'm talking about people that are genuinely tapping into resurrection power in the way that they live. Find those people and run with them. Make them your closest friends. When we do these things, we tap into what Jesus Christ says is true power to live a transformed life. And when we live transformed lives, the world learns about Jesus Christ. That's what happens. Why is the church's witness? Oh, they're just a bunch of right-wing Republican nutcases. Because that's what we have allowed the church to become. Not we as in you and me, but people that are mysteriously like us. And maybe go to this church. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Rather, verse 34, "Become sober-minded as you ought. Do not be drunk with your own personality," Paul says. "Stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God." And I speak this to your shame, because you have a knowledge of God and you still act like you don't. I speak this to your shame. Paul, for his part, I'm on letter F on the outline, does everything that he does in an active expectation of the future resurrection. What does he say? "I die daily." I understand that. When I was a kid, I would only die when I went to summer camp. I would live my own life, and then I'd go to summer camp and realize, man, I suck. I need to accept Jesus, or I need to make a rededication. And so I'd go up front, and I was one of those kids in youth group that was like clockwork. Man, winter camp and summer camp, I would go forward. My youth leaders would just drop their heads like, "Oh, there goes Langford again. Here we go." What does Paul say? He goes to the altar every day. See, I think that's maturity. Immaturity comes to the altar occasionally. Maturity comes daily. Immaturity just comes to Jesus Christ every once in a while when you feel really convicted. Like when the pastor really goes crazy, starts yelling and screaming, and you pay attention, you're like, "Oh, I feel bad." That's immaturity. Maturity says, "I die daily. I wake up in the morning and I realize what I have the potential to be and to do. I have the potential to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and I have the potential to share with somebody that doesn't know about Jesus the truth of who He really is. Real life, real transformation, real struggles, real dependence on Him. And I have the opportunity to just mail it in and fake it and make a difference to no one." And so Paul says, "I die daily," in verse 31. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hope of the Christian and the true motivation for change. I didn't even finish that passage in Romans. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body. That is a very, very graphic verse that they've cleaned up in English. It literally means don't go on using the members of your body that can be used for sin as instruments of unrighteousness. I'll let you fill in the blanks. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. I'm not dead anymore, and I'm not going to participate in dead things anymore. And your members, literally the parts of your body that lead you into sin, as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be a master over you. You are not under the law. You are not under rules anymore. You are under the relationship of grace to Jesus Christ. The power of the resurrection is alive inside of you that belong to Jesus Christ. Will you live like it? Will you be transformed by it? It's not just a cognitive, yeah, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected. It is alive inside of us. Today, it can make a difference. Right now, it can transform your whole life. We are to die daily. It is the hope and the motivation. The resurrection translates into genuine change. Change in who we spend our time with. Change in how we live, change in our sense of humor, change in the things that we look at, the things that we touch, the things that we taste, the things that we participate in this life. It changes how we live. Living a resurrected life means living a transformed life. That's the connection. That's why Paul thought this was so critical. I mean, can you imagine him getting all bent out of shape over, hey, you guys, you just don't have it right. You're going to be bodily resurrected. It's not just a spiritual thing. Hey, get it all straight. Didn't that just seem like a silly, theological, dumb, religious argument? It is. It is just that. Why is it so critical? Because what you do in this body matters. Paul says you're going to have it in glorified form. And what you plant, you will also reap. God is at work in you right now. Is it true of you? Are you being transformed by the power of the resurrection? If you are not being transformed by the power of the resurrection, then I would ask that you use this response time that we're about to have. I should step off the stage so the worship team will come. That's their signal. Watch them. Would you use this time of response to the Lord when we sing after I speak? Would you use this time to respond to Jesus Christ and pray that you would learn how to live in the power of the resurrection? As those of you that know me closely know, I have no problem with being around bad company. In fact, I pride myself on being friends with people that are bad company. However, my closest friendships, my closest relationships, my dearest and most intimate friends, they are believers in Jesus Christ. I consider myself a missionary sent out of that group of close Christians into my relationships with bad company. Knowing that bad company, it has a negative effect on me. So I speak the name of Jesus Christ, and I step back into my closest friends in order to be encouraged, in order to get my eyes set straight again, in order to make sure that my own witness is solid. This is what Jesus Christ did. Observe his life. Was he friends with people that were bad company? The guy had a reputation of being friends of prostitutes. Any of you have that reputation? Probably not one you want to carry around. Hey, I'm buddies with prostitutes. That's generally not considered a good thing to be associated with. But who are his closest friends? Who are the people that were surrounding him? Guys like John, Peter, Andrew, people that were dedicated to God. Disciples. From that place, he ministered. You are called to the same things. We are called to the same things. To live out the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Will you consider it this morning? Will you pray for it as we respond? Let's stand and sing.